But if you recall, we have been going through a series that is inspired by the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to read that that passage just to remind you what we've covered before we go into our text for today. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul's prayer was that God's people would be strengthened by the Spirit of God so that they would have a better understanding of God's love. And he describes it this way. He speaks of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Now, those terms are not defined in that passage. What is the breadth of God's love? What is the length or the height or the depth? And we've taken some liberties to try to speak of some different aspects of God's love. And I'm not pretending that these are everything, that this is all necessarily the best way to describe all of this. But certainly, it is good for us to consider God's love. And what we understand from that passage is that it has to be a work of the Spirit of God to help us understand God's love. Thus far, a few weeks ago, we spoke about the breadth of God's love. And under the breadth of God's love, we talked about God's greatest love. And his greatest love is for his Son, Jesus Christ, and that greatest act of love, which was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the one whom the Father loved the most, he gave because he loved the world. And we talked about what seems like a conflict. If he loves Jesus so much, does he love the world more than he loves Jesus? And the answer is no, because through the cross, the Father God was able to allow his love for his Son to be magnified by his resurrection and to be multiplied because all those who would put their faith in Christ could come to know the love the Father has for the Son because they would have that love upon them. And then to be eternally displayed because that will indeed be the way that God's people enter into his presence. We spoke of the length of God's love a few weeks ago. The length. We talked about by that meaning that God's love for his people is irrevocable. Neither someone nor something can separate us from the love of God. And so it is an enduring love. Most recently, we spoke about the height of God's love, the sovereignty of God's love for his people. He is a God who knows, a God who cares, a God who decrees, and a God who delivers. He knows everything. He cares about everything in our lives. The very hairs of our head are numbered. And today, with God's help, we wish to speak about the depth of God's love. The depth of God's love. And I want to take a passage from Romans chapter 5. If you would like to read that with me, Romans chapter 5 would be our text, verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. And let me actually back up to verse 3 because I'm going to make reference to this. Paul is speaking about how if we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want to pick up in verse 3 because I think this is important context. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now here's our text. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And let's pray before we go further this morning. Father, I thank You so much for the riches of Your Word today. And that there is just so much here for us, Lord, that by the help and the kindness of Your Spirit, Lord, we might be able to know You more, Lord, to understand and experience Your love, Lord, to realize it in the heart, not just in the mind, but in the heart, to appreciate and to feel this love, Lord. And I pray today, Lord, that as we seek to understand more about Your love, that Your Spirit would truly strengthen us, each one of us here, whether we're those who know the Lord and who know You, who've experienced the free grace of salvation, or those perhaps who do not yet know the free grace of Your salvation, Lord, that even today they might come to know who You are and what You have done, and know that love not in a theoretical way, Lord, but in an experiential way. I just pray for Your grace and mercies upon us today. May we honor You in all that is said and done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been thinking about how to try to lay this out so that we can come to the same place in understanding. And, you know, it is tourist season, or summer, as we like to call it here in Alaska. Always thankful for our visitors, enjoying this beautiful state. And no doubt, you know, on the top of most people's list when they come to visit Alaska is to go see Denali, right? And if you are blessed with a good day, when the weather pattern surrounding that mountain is friendly, you can see an amazing view of an amazing mountain. And no doubt, as we look at Denali, our eyes are drawn to the top, the summit. Now, most of us, you know, on a good day, you can see it, but most of us haven't been there. But I assure you, if you were to be able to climb to the top of Denali or take a helicopter ride to get to the top of Denali, what you would find up there is snow and rock and ice. Snow, rock, and ice. And quite honestly, in Alaska, snow, rock, and ice are pretty unremarkable. There's lots of that, especially in the winter. Lots of snow, lots of rock, lots of ice. But the significance of that snow and rock and ice is not found in its substance, but in its position relative to everything else around it. How it is so exalted above everything else around it. That's what makes that particular snow and rock and ice so attractive. And honestly, it is unremarkable that a man died on a cross 2,000 years ago. There are lots of men who died on crosses 2,000 years ago. We do not know their names. Hundreds, thousands died. Pretty unremarkable. But what is remarkable about one man who died on the cross is who that man is and why he died. That is why the death of Jesus Christ is so significant. Not because of how he died, because there were many who died that way, but because of who he was and why he died. If we were thinking about depth today, and we're going to appreciate in some way, in some sense, the depth of God's love, we must consider both the bottom and the top. A few months ago, I had the privilege of going to the Grand Canyon. Got to take my family there. We got to stand over the edge. And as you walk up to the canyon, if you're just simply looking at the ground, it is pretty unremarkable. But it is when you consider that ground in relationship to the canyon that it truly becomes something awe-inspiring and breathtaking. And if we were to take the Grand Canyon and we were able to move it next to the precipice of Mount Everest, let's go bigger than Denali, to Mount Everest. If we were to place the Grand Canyon next to the precipice of Mount Everest and consider from the heights of Everest down to the very depths of the Grand Canyon, we still would not be able to fully illustrate the depths of God's love. But it helps us to understand that what makes that so significant is being able to appreciate the height and the depth, right? And so if we're going to do this today, we need to first go down into the depth and try to look, if we could, upon the bottom when we think about the love of God. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 5 tells us. It tells us right here that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right there, that verse 8 is meant to draw our attention. That word show in the King James, it says commends. New King James, it says demonstrates. It means God has put in this thing his love on display. Here in this act of the death of Jesus Christ, God has put his love on display. He's proven his love. He is trying to draw our attention to the cross, saying, come, look with me. If you want to see the depths of God's love, come with me and look at the cross. And what's interesting is that this is not a past tense. Look at that, verse 8. God shows, or he commendeth, not he commended, but he commendeth right now, or demonstrates, whatever it is you're reading there, it is a present tense, right now, wherever you're at, whatever is going on in your life, if you are needing to understand the depth of God's love, right now, he calls you to the cross because the cross still speaks today. It is just as relevant today as it ever has been. The cross remains the benchmark of God's love on display for mankind. How deep? How deep? How deep? Well, there are four words used to describe the people for whom Christ died. Let's go down to the bottom of the canyon, if you would. There are four words in this passage that I read that are used to describe the people for whom Jesus died. Now, he sets us up and says, you know, some people will die for a righteous person or a good person. A lot of us, especially those of us who are parents, those of us who are married, those of us who are in love, you can probably think of somebody you'd die for. You can probably think about someone you care enough for that you would be willing to give your own life if it could save them. But what you don't find examples of in normal humanity are people who would give their lives for those who are described on this list. Four things. Verse 6, it says, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the weak and the ungodly. Verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So four words describe those for whom Jesus died. He died for the weak. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for enemies. If you don't find yourself on that list of the weak, of the ungodly, of the sinners, of the enemies of God, if you don't find yourself on that list at every point, Jesus didn't die for you. But I've got good news. It may seem like bad news, but it truly is good news, is that you are on that list. You are on that list at every point. And that, my friend, is oftentimes the reason that people struggle so much with coming to Christ, is they do not first understand their need to be saved. You talk to somebody about you need to be saved, and their thought is, saved from what? Well, saved from hell. Well, I don't want to go to hell. That sounds like a bad place. Well, the effects of salvation do save us from hell. But truly the thing that you need to be saved from is sin. Jesus came to save sinners. It wasn't just to give people a pass out of hell. He came to save us from our sin. I want us to consider those four words for a moment. He came for the weak, or in the King James it says those who were without strength. Without strength means weak, right? Those who were powerless, feeble, unable, and helpless. That's speaking in regard to obtaining our own salvation, to saving yourself. If you've ever come under the conviction of the Spirit of God and you have wrestled with that and you have sought the Lord for salvation, that oftentimes one of the hard things is coming to realize that you can't do it. That you can't save yourself. That you can't be good enough. You can't be righteous enough. You cannot fulfill all the requirements of the law. And here's the truth of the matter. You don't have enough strength to save yourself. Neither do you have anything to add to the cause of Christ. Sometimes people come to the Lord and seeking salvation, and they're like, oh Lord, if you save me, I'll be such a good warrior for you. I'll be so faithful. I'll do so much for your cause. And my friend, you have nothing to give him. You have nothing to give him. You have nothing that you can do in your strength to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. There is not a thing you can do to save yourself or to advance his cause apart from him giving it to you. My friends, you must, if you will find salvation, you must find yourself truly to be weak, truly to be unable. Jesus also came to save the ungodly. The ungodly. The ungodly are those who don't have a true reverence for God or a life that reflects that. I want to encourage you today, if you don't know the Lord, that you think about these things with me. That you ponder this in your heart. And see if you can find that you relate to this. Do you realize that you are ungodly? That you don't have a true reverence for God in your heart? The Bible says in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. One who truly fears the Lord will do what He says. Will reverence Him, will seek Him first above all things, because you believe who He is and what He has said about Himself and what He has said to you, and you take it seriously. It moves you. It causes you to tremble. It causes you concern when He has spoken something and your life is not going in that direction. One who is godly would be one who would seek Him and His Word and His truth at every point, that would count it a treasure, that would rise and want to know, what thus saith the Lord today? What would you have for me today, Lord? And then seek to live in obedience to that, because there is a reverence for God. Not because you're made to, not because mom or dad make you, but because you in your own heart have a reverence for Him that would make you want to pursue Him and hear Him. Are you godly? Or are you rightly classified as ungodly, without true reverence for God? Jesus came to die for the ungodly. Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to die for sinners. Sinners are those who break God's law. God has said, do this, and you don't. Or you do the opposite. And I want you to notice that it's sinners, not just one who broke a law, but one who has a heart for and a habit of breaking God's commands. A heart that is given to breaking God's commands. A habit of breaking God's commands. A lot of people can say, if they are presented with the law of God, yeah, we've all made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. And if pressed a little bit further, they might say, yeah, I have sinned. But they don't see themselves as a sinner. You understand the difference between those two things? Someone who might agree and acknowledge that, yeah, I have sinned, but they would not count themselves a sinner. One who has a heart for breaking God's commands. A habit of breaking God's commands. You know, one of the clearest places in scriptures you find the commands of God is in the Ten Commandments. God gave us that moral law, not because we could keep it, but to help us understand that we needed Him. You know, in the very first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing else in your life can be more important than me. Nothing. Nothing. How many of us can honestly, with a sincere heart, say that we keep that we make that the number one thing, that the greatest priority in our life is that He is above all else? Or do we find ourselves not just one who sinned once? Oh yeah, there was a day that I didn't make Him above everything. But the honest answer would be that there are days, there are weeks, there are months, there are years when the Lord has not been number one in my life. He has not been the most important thing to me. If anything, He has been a thing, but not the thing. The one. And we could go down the rest of that list and see those things. And if we were honest with the Ten Commandments alone, we would realize that we are sinners. But what do you do with the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus takes many of those laws? And He says, let me take you one further. You've heard not to commit adultery. But I tell you that whoever looks upon a woman, and you can, I believe, add by inference a man, to lust after them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus explains the true intent of this is not just a bunch of checklists, but it's truly about what's in our heart. How could you, with honesty, read that and not say, well, I've sinned, but to realize I am a sinner. I am one whose heart and habit is to break the very commands that God gave me for my good. To realize that you're a sinner. If you find yourself in that place, Jesus died for you. And then finally, number four, an enemy. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This fourth word is honestly one of the hardest sometimes for us to understand. Yet the Bible tells us it is true. How do we deal with that? If I were to talk to most of you who are lost, who don't know Christ, and if I were to ask you, are you an enemy of God? Perhaps you might really struggle with that because you don't feel like you are an enemy of God. You don't feel like you are hostile toward Him. Maybe you know things aren't right, but certainly you would not consider yourself to be an enemy of God. You wouldn't feel like you are His enemy. But consider this with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 7 is actually part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking about the last day and judgment. And He says there's going to be a lot of people that will come to Him on that last day and judgment and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in Your name? Done many wonderful works in Your name? And Jesus said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's one of the most chilling passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. But there are going to be people on that day of judgment who will have looked back at their life and considered themselves to be friends of God. People who considered themselves to be workers of righteousness. People who will have spent their life doing things that they thought were good, that were pleasing to God. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You don't really know me. Now that's very chilling on face value. And I think that's something that should cause all of us to stop and consider, do I truly know the Lord? Now back to my point, why is it that so few people feel that they are enemies of God? Let me suggest this and hear me. You may not be an enemy of your God, but your God may not be the God of the Bible. You may not be an enemy of the God you have crafted in your mind. Is that not one of the commandments? Thou shalt not make any graven image. God says, you do not try to define me. I am who I am. We must go to Him and see who He is. But our tendency as people is to create our gods, to craft them in our image, to make them subject to us, what we want, what we feel is right, what we feel is good. And when you make your God, you will never feel like an enemy of your God. Because your God will always have plenty of patience for you. Your God will always think that you're not that bad. You will never feel like an enemy of your God. But what we see in Scriptures are there are lots of people who will go on that day of judgment to Jesus and feel like everything is good. And Jesus is like, your God is not me. I don't even know who you are. Maybe you're not an enemy of your God. But are you an enemy of the one true God? God? What does He think about you? And what do you truly think of Him? A lot of people feel that they love their God, that their God is a good God, that they're happy with their God, and they believe their God is the God of the Bible, but difficulty, tragedy, trials, life happen, and all of a sudden they're mad because their God didn't act the way they thought their God should act. Who's your God? Who is your God? Because Jesus died for those who were His enemies. And unless you count yourself among the weak and the ungodly and the sinners and the enemies of God, you have not come to know the one true God. Because that's who Jesus died for. You see, as we go down to the depths of this canyon, we come down to the depths of human depravity. To the depths of who we are and how our hearts are twisted and how we want to make our own gods and go our own ways and turn away from the true God. But it's in the very depths of wickedness of who we are that's where God has placed His love. He has placed His love upon those who despise and have rejected Him, have tried to replace Him with gods of their own choosing, with those who don't reverence Him in sincerity. That is the depths of who Jesus came to die for. The Bible says that the Spirit of God will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness in the judgment to come. And if I could sum that up in a very simple way, one of the things the Spirit of God does to those who are lost is to help you to see that you truly are weak and ungodly and a sinner and an enemy of God. But my friends, that Spirit of God seeks to show you that He might show you the love of God. Because when you find yourself in that place, my friend, Jesus died for you. And I want to take you here, just for these last few moments, to the top of this mountain, next to this canyon of human depravity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writing now to the church at Philippi, he tells them to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This passage right here shows us the full scale of the depth of God's love, if our minds could handle it. It starts off by telling us that Jesus, in His pre-existence or becoming a man, being born a man, that He existed in the form of God. Existed in the form of God, same as the Father in nature, in character, and in essence, in majesty and glory. That's no small thing. That is no small thing to say that Jesus existed in the form of God, because God has been very clear that make no likeness to me. But there is none that he will share his glory with. But we're told here that Jesus existed in the form of God. And the foundations of the earth has always been in that essence. We get little snippets in Scripture of the glory of God. One of the most powerful and profound to me is always in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of God and His glory on His throne. And this holy prophet of God crumples in self-hatred, self-abhorrence of his sin. He, a man who spoke the word of God, said that he was a man of unclean lips, dwelt amongst an unclean people, thought that he would just die, shrivel up and die, being in the very presence of God. The Apostle John, when he wrote his gospel, tells us the one who Isaiah saw was Jesus. That is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. A form so high and holy and pure and unapproachable that his mere presence would cause the most godly of people to crumple in weakness. And yet the Bible tells us that he did not find that a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He didn't change who he was, but he laid aside his glory. And the best way I could explain that in a simplistic illustration is the idea of maybe a fire laying aside its heat and its light, but continuing to burn just as strong as ever. A fire laying aside its light and its heat, but continuing to burn. In that sense, Jesus remained who he always had been, but he gave up his light. He gave up his heat. He came and took upon him not the form of God, but the form of a servant. He became a man. Now, angels are servants, but he went even lower than angels and became a man. And he didn't just stop there by humbling himself to become a man, but it says that he humbled himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The way Jesus came into the world was not as an attractive man. The Bible said that he has no form, no beauty that we would find him to be desirable. He didn't come as a successful man. He was born the son of a poor carpenter. He didn't live this regal life. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. No pillow, no place to call home here on earth. He would have, in some respects, been considered homeless among us. And his life was not a life of ease, but a life of difficulty, a life of ministry, a life of servants, a life facing opposition. But it says that he humbled himself and he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're seeing this coming down. He's coming down from the peak of this mountain and the glory of God and coming down and coming down and coming down, the depth here of his love, and not just becoming a man, but going all the way down and becoming what? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're supposed to see that at that place, at that point of the cross, he went down to the lowest of the low. Deuteronomy 21, the Old Testament, tells us if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you shall hang him and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Being hung on a cross was a humiliating form of death, saved for the most wicked of sinners. If we understand that we are all weak, ungodly sinners and enemies of God, if we understand that we are those four things, among us who are those four things, hanging someone on a tree, on a cross, was reserved for the worst of us. Reserved for the ones that even we, who are corrupted, can see are exceedingly wicked. And the Lord said, and when somebody that wicked is hung on a tree, you don't let them hang there till the next day. Because they are so cursed. They are so wicked and so vile that if they were to remain up there, it would defile your land. You take someone off of a tree who deserves that humiliating death and you get them in the ground because staying up there defiles the land that God has given you. My friend, that is the point to which Jesus stooped himself. The very bottom of the canyon, the worst of the worst, the ones that even we would look upon with contempt, Jesus took the death given to them. He took upon him all of our sin, and he died. Oh, the depths of the love of God. I mean, I have 2 points of application for you to consider. Christian, when you face suffering and hardship, and you are perplexed and discouraged by all the different facets of sin, and you find it to be so much greater than you ever knew, ever realized, the consequences of sin, all the evil and the horrible things that happen in the world, recognize all you're doing is just going farther down in that canyon. That canyon is what it's always been. Maybe you didn't realize how far down it went. But as you realize how horrible sin is and all that happens from sin, recognize that you have not come to a place where God's love has not first been. You have not encountered a depth that God's love cannot reach. For he has already plumbed the depths of what you cannot even see. He knew the horrors of sin and all that would come back in the garden. He warned Adam and Eve of all that would come. Yet they chose to follow their own God rather than him. But he was willing to die for the sin of men. His love goes deeper still. And if you do not know Christ, if you don't know this Jesus, let me ask you, do you find yourself weak? Do you find yourself ungodly? Do you find yourself a sinner? Do you find yourself an enemy of God? My prayer for you is that God's Spirit would help you see that. Because he doesn't desire to show you that to leave you there. But that you, from that place of brokenness, might turn from sin and look to Jesus and realize that love, that grace and kindness that he has for you. My friend, the one who feels like they're full, a meal is no big thing. But to the one who is starving, even the most meager of meals is a precious gift. And my friend, if you do not know Christ, you are starving, you are dying, you have no hope within yourself. And the Lord desires for you to see that he might not bring to you some meager feast, some meager loaf of bread, but to come to you in your starving weakness and lay before you a perfect feast of his love and goodness, that you might know his love. The Apostle Paul said, here is a statement that is trustworthy. It's worthy of all acceptance. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you know today that you are the chief of sinners? Do you know today that you deserve all that wrath of God and that it rests upon you? Do you know today that Jesus came to die for one such as you? If you don't know that love of God, not from someone just telling you about it and hoping that it's true, but if you don't know that for yourself, if the Spirit of God has not shown that to you, revealed that to you, would you seek him today? Would you call upon the Lord Jesus and seek him until you find him? Don't look for any consolation from me. Look for it from him. Because if his Spirit is able to prick your heart and show you things aren't right, my friends, when you come to know him, his Spirit is able to comfort you and give you that peace so that you can know the love of God. Love of God that passes all understanding. Seek the Lord today.